Our scripture lesson today comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here today. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish person who built their house upon the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd was amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as one of their teachers of the law. May God have the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we pray that you'll allow our minds to soften to the things of God. Allow them to come not just into our minds, but into our hearts and into our lives and change who we are. We pray this in your name, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to ask you to name some of the places that you have felt the closest to God, what would you say? And I've heard people say things like, you know, in my church or in one of the, you know, beautiful cathedrals in the Holy Land, or maybe it's on the edge of a mountain when you're looking at the beautiful landscape, or maybe it's next to a particular lake that you spend some time with and you get that peace and that calm and that assurance as you look out across the lake. Or maybe it's hearing the waves of the ocean as you open up your room and you can hear them beating against the shore. Well, many of the stories in the Bible, in fact, if we're kind of picking up on where we left up last week, about 80% of the New Testament stories about Jesus' life happen in and around the Sea of Galilee, and it's a very mountainous area. One of the things I like to do, I've been to the Holy Land 3 times, and when you go there, you can immediately the next day you have jet lag. Anybody ever had jet lag before? But I forced myself to get up and beat the sun rising over the Sea of Galilee. Because when you get there, you land, you go and you drive a considerable distance to the Sea of Galilee area. And you have to get up at 5:30 in the morning their time. And they're 7 hours different than we are to get up to see what happens in the morning. And you see something like this. But all around the Sea of Galilee, they'll call them mountains in the biblical time period, but there are these huge hills. You can kind of flip through some of the pictures. Here's the thing about Jesus is when he was emotionally tired, when he was having difficulties in his life, one of the things that you'll find time and time again is that Jesus secluded himself. He took time out to go up and spend some time alone on one of these mountains to pray and to recalibrate himself for the ministry that God had for him. So when I'm feeling emotionally or spiritually depleted, I'll begin to think to myself, if Jesus needed to take time away to pray, why do you, Jim Moon, think that you don't need that kind of time too? Amen? We think we can just keep going and going and going and our energy is never going to be depleted, but we have to take those regular periods of time to go up on our own mountain, wherever that may be, in prayer and meditation. But Jesus also spends time in these mountains in and around the Sea of Galilee preaching and teaching. And the most influential sermon that in Western civilization is the one Jesus gave as he went up upon the mountain to pray. And it's interesting that I'm talking about this because you're looking at the Mount of the Beatitudes looking toward the Valley of the Wind right now. Now, you don't know that, but this is the actual place. They built a chapel on there called the Mount of the Beatitudes, and it's the place that commemorates. Remember I talked about the difference between the historical places and the actual places, but this is a place that commemorates Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's a place in which it's likely, because the way the plain is there, that he could have sat there and spoke, and people would have heard him. If they were 1 to 2 or 3,000 people, they'd been able to hear him for the way in which the water would have echoed it back to them off the shore. And in our minds, I know what you're thinking. When we think of Jesus preaching, we think of what's happening right now to you, right? We think of Jesus as this 21st century preacher who prefers to give all the facts, to give straightforward answers, to make linear arguments, and generally intend for what he's saying to be taken fairly literally. But Jesus wasn't a 21st century American preacher. Jesus was a first century rabbi in the Eastern world. In that time and in that part of the world, teachers spoke stories to convey truth. They frequently used analogies and they used figures of speech to make their point and help people remember it. Jesus drew from metaphors and stories from the everyday lives of farmers, shepherds, and fishermen. Now, the first thing that you got to know before we look at what Jesus did teach, we need to think about how he taught what he taught. Jesus nearly always uses figures of speech. Now, he uses analogies and similes. Now, if you can remember back, and it's been quite a long time for some of you, if you can remember back to your high school English class, what is a simile? And you teachers cannot tell the answer. What is a simile? It's a story that frequently uses like or as. And if you read the Bible and you understand the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus oftentimes will say that the kingdom of God is like. He says that over and over and over again. And then he told of some commonplace concept, often from agriculture, so he can make it easily understandable to everyone who's listening. Modern day preaching, you know, in Jesus' time, I think what he was trying to do, he's trying to make the complex understandable for everybody. And sometimes in modern day preaching, we try to make the simple and we make it more complex than it really is. Nevertheless, figures of speech can be used to make complex things easy to understand than theological, ethical, and spiritual points. When you look at what Jesus is speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things you got to understand is that we're living 2,000 years later. Now, things like shepherding, we haven't done that recently, have we? You know, some of you, it's been a long time since someone in your family's actually been a farmer, correct? But we can still get the general picture and the idea of the points that Jesus is trying to make, even though we haven't experienced that maybe ourselves. The second thing Jesus does is he speaks in parables. Parables are these short, easy-to-remember, vivid stories that help us illustrate spiritual truths. Each story tells us something about God, maybe about our neighbors, maybe about judgment or some important spiritual concept. This way of teaching is something we don't necessarily do very often anymore, is it? We don't go around speaking in parables, do we? But in the first century Jewish understanding of things, parables were very commonplace, and Jesus is buying in to some of those things and ways in which the people around him are communicating truth. Now, a preacher will tell you that the meat of the story is the main points of what he is saying, but oftentimes what people remember about sermons is the stories that people have told. And that's what Jesus is using parables to help people understand the important spiritual truths he's trying to illustrate. Jesus spoke also using a technique called prophetic hyperbole. Now, when I finally figured out what prophetic hyperbole was, it actually helped me understand what Jesus was trying to do. Now, prophetic hyperbole would be when someone says something that is so absurd to make a point, like, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. What are they trying to say by that? They're very hungry. Or like, I know you've told your kids, you'll say, I've told you a million times. Now, do you literally mean you've told them a million times? No, April says she did tell them a million times. But you're saying it feels like you've told them a million times, right? Or, these shoes are killing me. Now, literally, the shoes aren't killing you, but your feet feel like you're going to die, right? Well, Jesus uses hyperbole prophetically by saying something like this. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, there's been literally Christians that have maimed themselves by failing to understand that he's talking in prophetic hyperbole. Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Now, is he speaking literally about a camel? No, he's saying that riches are dangerous. Amen? So in all those ways, Jesus is beginning to teach, and he teaches from the mountainside using these techniques. But if you were asked, what is the central focus of Jesus' message when he taught upon the earth? Now, you might want to say, and because it's become a commonplace concept in our understanding of Christianity, you might say, well, Jesus mainly focused on the fact that every human being needs to be in right relationship with him, and therefore they got to accept him as their personal Savior. Now, that is a great concept, but that's a way we've begun to understand it, because when Jesus goes to the fisherman, here, what does he say? Does he say, accept me as your personal Savior? What does he say instead of that? What does he say? Come follow me. Now, it's important for you to have a personal relationship with God, and it's important for you to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. But Jesus says, come follow me, walk in my ways. And Jesus went around the countryside. If you remember me telling you this, what does he say? Repent for what is near. The kingdom of God is near. See, the central focus of Jesus' preaching and teaching was on doing the will of God and on something he referred to as the kingdom of God. And this might be an interesting thing for you to understand because in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over 100 times, Jesus uses the phrase the kingdom of God. He uses the kingdom of God more than he talks about sin, more than he talks about forgiveness, and more than he talks about love. In fact, if you combine all three of those, he still uses the kingdom of God more often than all of them combined. So it might be something we need to figure out what it is. Amen? You might want to understand, what is the kingdom of God? If Jesus focuses on it that often, we might want to begin to focus on what is he talking about? Well, in Mark 1, 14 and 15, it says this, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Most people would agree that the essential idea is that God is the rightful ruler of the entire universe. That God's the ruler and not you. Now that's something that needs to get pounded in our heads from time to time, right? Because we don't act like God is the ruler of the entire universe. God is king and all creation owes their existence to him. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of the universe. To be a part of the kingdom of God is to recognize his kingship and to seek to live according to his will. Now think about that. That means as a church, and if we're going to usher in the kingdom of God, it's like that little closet space back there with that little candle that Tony was lighting up. And you see, that you are the light of the kingdom of God, and the church is the embassy of the kingdom of God here in Jeffersonville at 1820 East Park Place. We're the embassy of God's kingdom outreaching into the community so that people know that God's real. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. And the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the most important transition you can make in your mind right now, is the Sermon on the Mount is the new law of the kingdom of God in the world. So, you know, we understand, I know you know some laws in your mind right now, right? You know what you know the do's and don'ts of Jeffersonville, many of you do, and you know the do's and don'ts of what you can legally do in the United States, correct? But yet sometimes people don't know the do's and don'ts of what God's kingdom is really all about and the new law that's ushered in by the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew in 5:1-2 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him. Then he began to speak, and he taught them. The first words that come out of Jesus' mouth are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The first words out of his mouth are what we call the Beatitudes. Amen? And these Beatitudes, they start with the word makaros, which means blessed. It means that those who have these principles of the kingdom of God put in their life, whether their lives look like they're blessed right now or not, it doesn't really matter because in God's greater economy, which is greater than the American economy, they are blessed beyond measure, whether they feel it or whether they do not. So what does this poor in spirit mean? It can mean those people who are pushed down. It can mean those who are made to feel small by the world around them. Those that are humble, what it definitely doesn't mean is the proud and the arrogant. It's talking about whether, and here's the greatest thing I think about when I look at the Beatitudes is that people will say that in the Beatitudes, there's a great reversal that God does. And what he means by that is that those who seem to have it all together, those who seem like they're on top now, will find in the future dimension of the kingdom of God that they're at the bottom of things. And it's that same thing that Jesus says, that the first will be last, and the last will be what? In the Beatitudes, it's an upside-down changing of the way the world sees itself. In the Beatitudes, there's a great reversal of how God sees the world versus the way you see the world. And what Jesus is trying to say, get a hold of how God sees things. Because when you finally get a hold of how God sees things, your life will then be placed in a proper order. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, which if you accept Jesus Christ into your life and you're trying to follow in Jesus' footsteps, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. And if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, you're on a mission right now. You're on a mission for God in this world. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are what he has made us to be, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. See, we're created to do all the good that we can do. That's one of the things I love about John Wesley. He says, do all the good you can to all the people you can in every way you can. And a lot of times I think our lives are spent, you know, we do some good here and there, but a lot of times our lives are spent making sure good happens for us. Amen? And we gotta get off of ourselves. We got to get a hold of ourselves and begin to look at the world through the eyes of the kingdom of God. There's two metaphors he uses in the Sermon on the Mount that I think are really important for us to understand. The first one is, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And the essence of discipleship is that you are the salt and you are the light. Those are two really important concepts if you're going to follow Jesus and walk in his footsteps. Salt was used, as it is now, to season the food, to bring out the best flavor in whatever it touches. It was also used as a preservative to help keep food from spoiling. So everything you touch, if you're going to be the salt of the earth right now, everything you touch should be improved by the encounter that they have with you. Everything that you touch should be improved with the encounter that they have with you. Now, I don't know about you, but there's sometimes I have encounters with people that they're not improved by that encounter. Amen? But yet, if you're trying to be the salt of the earth, you're trying to improve the good of all humanity by every encounter that you have because you see eternal value in those encounters that you have with another person. And it's hard. It's more difficult, especially if you live in the realm of anger, frustration, and sarcasm. Anybody live there from time to time? Raise your hand if you live in that place. It's hard if you live in that place to have everybody encouraged by the encounters that they have with you. Amen? And we've got to be able to, and this is what I think that has to happen, and if you're really wanting to give up something for Lent, give up anger. Don't give up chocolate. Don't give up Diet Coke. Don't give up some of those things. How about giving up anger? How about giving up some sarcasm? You know, how about nailing down some things that really matter, right? Because really, God doesn't care if you drink Diet Coke or not. I mean, he really don't. He cares if you're angry, though. He cares if you're frustrated all the time. How about nail some of those things to the cross? Because those things are affecting your life. And those are the things that matter. The second metaphor, Jesus says, is you're the light of the world. The city on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, here's the thing about it. I remember, you know, Jesus must have spent a lot of time sitting around campfires. That kind of makes him a man's man. I like that about him because if you're out there in those hills and stuff at night, it gets a little chilly out. And you're not just going to sit out there without a fire, right? But one of the things you also find, and I know Tim and Judy and Dolores and anybody who went to the Holy Land will know, is there's not a lot of trees around there to get wood from, was there? But they must have spent some time around some campfires. And one of the things that you would notice if you're sitting out alone shooting the bull with the guys, because that's what he was doing with all his disciples. I can't imagine some of the stories that they were sharing. But on the hillside surrounding the Sea of Galilee were all these little towns. And if you're sitting there, no matter whether you have electricity or not, you had an oil lamp in the middle of any kind of circumstance. If it's pitch black dark outside, you can see a light from a mile away, can you not? You can see it. And he says, you are that light. He said, you and me are the light of the world. The city on a hill can't be hidden. I can imagine him sitting there and saying, can that city up there be hidden? No, we can see it from a mile away. And so can people see your light. If you're really the light of Christ in this world, then people ought to be able to see that there's something different about you because of who he is. Here's what he says. Jesus is connecting with the mission that was given to Israel. He said, to be a light for the Gentiles, to open up the eyes of the blind. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. How are you serving to be the light of the world for those people around you right now? How are you the light? Finally, Jesus recognized that many people in his day obeyed the letter of the law, but missed its intent. Now, here's the thing about it. I want to illustrate a point to you. I can tell my children to go upstairs, turn off their lights by 10:30, 11 o'clock, and go to bed and go to sleep, right? And there might be a time that I'll go up there and I'll see them still on their phones or still on some kind of electronic thing. And I'll say, I thought I told you to come in your room, turn off your lights, and go to bed. And they'll say, the lights are off and I am in bed. Makes sense, right? That's what Jesus is saying that people were doing in his time period, in his place. They were obeying the letter of the law, but not the intent of the law. And we like to skirt the edges ourselves, don't we? We like to act like we have the air of doing the right thing, but not fully comply with what God's asking of each and every one of us. So Jesus starts this whole thing going on here. He says, you've heard it said, but I tell you. You know that in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, but I tell you. He's beginning to try to go to the core, to the intent of what the law is all about. The law says, don't murder, he says, but I say, don't even insult your neighbor. The law says, don't commit adultery, but I say, don't even look at a person lustfully. The law says, you can't divorce, but I say, don't even leave your spouse. The law says, don't swear falsely, but I say, do what you say you'll do. The law says, an eye for an eye, but I say, turn the other cheek. The law says, love your neighbor, but I say, even love your enemies. No, those are all paraphrases of what he's saying, right? There's a lot more to it than that. But he's trying to get to the intent of where God's heart is on the matter. Now, when you look at this and you can say, well, hey, Jim, you know what? Jesus went out there and made the law even harder than Moses, right? And you're thinking, oh, Jesus is supposed to be all full of grace and love. He's supposed to hug little lambs. Amen? But in reality, Jesus sets forth the law of the kingdom of God, and he gives us a goal that we're supposed to be aiming at. And if you look at the goal that you're supposed to be aiming at, just in these few things that are on the screen right now, one of the things that you're going to realize is what? How much you fall short of it, right? Because you can't look at those things and really get to the point of saying, I do every one of those things. But I want to give you an example of how different our world might be if we started following some of the things in the Sermon on the Mount. If we actually, all of us who claim to be Christ followers, if we begin to do the things that Jesus said, how different would our national and local elections be if all who claim to be Christ followers, including those who are running for office, actually practiced Matthew 5:21-26 about insulting others? How different would it be if we actually followed Matthew 5:35-37 about keeping our promises? How different would it be if we began to do what Matthew 5:43-47 says, when we should love our enemies? This is just one example, but if you can imagine every American who calls on the name of Christ as a Christ follower actually carried out Jesus' teachings, imagine how different our elections and politics might be. Amen? The Sermon on the Mount continues with the passage of Scripture that we read for this morning. I want you to draw attention to how it ends. It says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built their house upon the rock. The rain came down, the stream rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. It did not fall because it had its foundation upon the rock. Here's the thing. You can look at a house on a listing sheet and think it looks great and the price looks amazing. Anybody ever done that before? There's houses that are, I heard of a person who looked at a house that was less than 15 years old, and it was a very good deal on the listing sheet. They went out there and saw it, and when they got there to look at it, they noticed that it was tilting on an angle the wrong way. You couldn't open the windows. You couldn't shut the doors properly. The sheetrock was cracking. In the basement, the walls were crumbling just a little bit because they had built the house on shifting soil. Was it a good investment? No, it wasn't. In fact, the realtor said, we call that dozer bait because it's cheaper to bulldoze it down and start it again than it is to fix it up for itself. So I'm going to ask you today, as we think about Jesus going up on the mountainside and spending the time that he did praying and teaching, how is your foundation right now? How is your foundation? Is your foundation built on shifting soils, or is it built on the new law of the kingdom of God? It's my prayer and my hope that you'll get it right by allowing yourself to be built upon the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We offer our lives to you. We look at your word. We know it's clear. But Lord, we're muddied up by the world out here, and oftentimes our lives are as chaotic and hectic as the Ohio River sometimes. And Lord, we need you to give us peace. We need you to give us direction. We need your help to keep our minds focused on heavenly things and not to get caught up in the earthly predicaments that are all around us. Father, I pray right now that you would allow us to begin to build ourselves and our lives around becoming the disciples of the kingdom of God that you'd have us to be. We pray this in your name. Amen.